I was listening to a podcast on the lectionary earlier this week, and they said, if you can't find anything to preach about today, you're not really trying hard enough. As I was looking at these texts this week, I was really drawn to that story of the demoniac in the Gerasene demoniac. And I really wanted to preach on that text, because I think there's so much there about identity and names, what we call ourselves, what we choose to name ourselves. But my heart kept getting pulled to this Galatians text this week. In light of things unfolding in our denomination, there's sometimes grace in the lectionary. And I think today is one of those days where we're given this text that casts this beautiful vision of what it means to live together. And so today we're going to dive a little bit into this letter and explore these words from Paul that he wrote to his Jesus followers in Galatia, where he writes, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. It's one of those better known feel-good verses in the Bible, and I mean, why not, right? Ultimately, we all want to belong somewhere, we all want to experience that, and most of us don't want those things that describe us. Things like our gender, our race, our economic status, our orientation, our immigration status. We don't want those things that describe us to ultimately be the things that define us. To be the things that determine whether we belong or not. To be sure they are beautiful and things that shape and form our experience and who we are. And they're important. But very few of us want those things to dictate where we belong. And so these wonderful words of unity are used as a foundational statement for all sorts of causes. But underneath their seemingly simplistic grandeur lies a much more difficult truth that has significant implications for what it means to belong and how we live together in community. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we come in this place to be still, to hear some good news, to be renewed, to be transformed. Send your spirit in this place, startle us once again. That we, like Jesus, might be bringers of life. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, the Lord our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, as far as we know, Paul was the first missionary to the so-called Gentiles. And he traveled extensively outside the old boundaries of Israel, up into Galatia, an outpost of the Roman Empire, where he told this amazing story of grace, the amazing story of Jesus. And along the way, he organized little communities of believers. Now, these new followers of Jesus were Gentiles, or Greeks, as Paul calls them, but this is no longer what defined them. Because of Jesus, Paul said, they too have become children of Abraham and heirs of the promise. They have been grafted in. Well, as it turns out, back in Jerusalem, some of the leaders of this new Jesus movement thought Paul was making a huge mistake embracing the Gentiles the way he was. After all, they were considered unclean. They were outsiders. They didn't belong as they were. So behind Paul's back, they sent small teams of teachers up into Galatia, and they told them that unfortunately Paul had not told them everything they needed to know. They said, if you really want to belong, if you really want to be followers of Jesus Christ, you need to follow the law of Moses. You need to obey the dietary restrictions. And the men would need to be circumcised. These new believers were taken aback, and not surprisingly, the adult males probably in particular, you can imagine. But they were taken aback because, you see, Paul had told them that in Jesus Christ, God loved them and that they were saved by grace. No strings attached, no conditions. Good news indeed. But maybe too good to be true. Perhaps they should do what these other teachers were telling them to do. When the news of what was happening in Galatia finally reached Paul, he was furious, and this letter to those little communities of believers is his response. And in this letter, he told them, "You are saved by faith, not by works. There's nothing you can do to earn the grace and love of Christ. You are welcome just as you are. And when you know how deeply God loves you, you come up out of the waters of baptism a new person, a child of God. All of the old categories that defined you are no longer. Perhaps they still describe you, but they no longer define you. And they no longer determine whether you belong or not. That old order, all those old ways that we decide who is in and who is out, who has worth and who doesn't, even that order seemingly written into the story of creation, male and female, all of it has been undone and remade. For in Christ there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus." As Sandra Pulaski wrote, "For Paul, so to speak, the world has started from scratch because of Christ." I think it's hard for us to grasp how radical this claim of Paul's really was. And honestly, I think it was even hard for Paul to live into this radical story. Because for Paul to claim that in Christ there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, turned not only the social hierarchy on its head, but the religious one too. It was these distinctions and differences that helped the church to function. I mean, what does it look like when our unity is rooted not in some false tribalism, like where we are born, our citizenship, our race, our orientation, how much money we make, our theology and our beliefs, but instead in what God has done in the waters of baptism? What Paul has said is that all of those things that seem so foundational to the created order, all those things that have divided us are no longer, but in this radical community called the church, the things that cause separation and boundaries, insiders and outsiders, are abolished. That's revolutionary. And it's shocking, actually. I think Philip Yancey said it well in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, when he wrote, "In this day when tribalism sparks massacres, when nations redraw boundaries based on ethnic background, when racism in the United States mocks our nation's ideals, when splinter groups lobby for their rights, and today we might add, when citizenship status allows us to put kids in cages at the border." But Yancey continues, "I know of no more powerful message of the gospel than this, the message that got Jesus killed. The walls separating us from each other and from God have been demolished." And so this amazing gift of grace has radical implications for how we order, or should I say reorder, our life together in the church. And it stands as a radical counter-narrative. A radical counter-narrative to the division and tribalism that we see tearing us apart in our politics. It's one of the things that has so frustrated me about our denominational leader's recommendation to excommunicate a church because of their desire to fully include queer and trans Jesus followers. At a time when division and difference is tearing our country apart, we have such an opportunity here. We have such an opportunity. And I would argue a responsibility, even, to bear witness to a much better way. Instead, it seems that we would rather capitulate to culture and mimic that division. You see, what unites us in the church is not that we all think alike. Thanks be to God that's true here at ResCov. We strive for that, at least. What unites us in the church is not that we all think alike. It's not that we all look alike. Might have some work to do there. Not that we all find a way to fit in or adapt to some norm, but because we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we belong just as we are. Nothing else matters in terms of how God regards you, and thus how we are called to regard one another in the church. And as New Testament scholar Matthew Skinner said, that is really freeing and really terrifying. Because we all want other things to matter. All of us. It's not hard to imagine why the Greeks in Galatia would hear this story of grace as good news. They belonged not because of anything they had done, but because of what God did through the cross and empty tomb. At the same time, it is hard to imagine that those followers of Jesus who came up from Jerusalem to make sure these Gentiles were circumcised and followed the law, who came to make sure that they fit in before they belonged, it is hard to imagine that they initially heard this as good news. I think that's probably why they made the trek up to Galatia. The gospel of love, the gospel of grace, was inviting them to look toward a new horizon, to look out beyond their tradition, out beyond their long-held beliefs of what was required, their long-held views of what it means to belong, to be one of them, one of the set apart. Indeed, they had to unlearn that fitting in is the same thing as belonging. They expected people to change so they fit in instead of accepting them as they were so they could belong. And Paul was calling them out on it. You see, one of the things that makes this leveling of belonging so challenging is that it begins to shake the foundations of our egos and our own identities. It pushes us to realize, I think, that the scaffolding of our own identity is maybe not Christ, but other fragile markers we use to create belonging. And so in Christ, not only do people belong in all of their difference, but we find that we might need to dismantle our own understanding, our own construction of what it means to belong. And some 2,000 years later, we still struggle with this in the church and in this church. We still have expectations that people need to change something in order to be accepted. We still might believe that fitting in is the same thing as belonging. Maybe it's a behavior, a belief, an opinion, or something else, but there are still expectations that people need to change in order to belong, instead of people belonging because they have been embraced by the love of God in the waters of baptism. Full stop. You see, becoming one in Christ is challenging. And this is true not just for people out there, but for us in here as well. It's challenging because it requires humility, a recognition that our belonging is rooted not in anything we have done or said or how we look or because we believe the right things, but because of grace alone. It involves setting aside our need to always be right, our need to have everyone interpret Scripture the same way we do, our need to have worship look exactly how we want it to look, and instead uniting around our common experience of God's amazing grace and the desire to extend that same grace to everyone we encounter. But the reality is that ultimately, more often than not, these words of Paul are aspirational, more so than they are definitive. They describe who we are striving to be, who we aspire to be, and that for which we struggle and often fail to reach, more than they define who we actually are in this moment. To know the truth of oneness, writes Louise Williams, to long for unity is painful. It's tempting to retreat to our cliques of people who are just like us, where we can be safe and comfortable. But these words from Paul compel us to be together, to live as one with those who are most radically different from us, even those we believe to be most different from God's embrace. Living that oneness in Christ is not just doing what is politically correct, nor is practicing the non-discrimination that the law requires. Rather, it is to have a change of heart. Living that oneness means confessing that we are sometimes the barrier builders and the weapon builders. Williams continues, it sometimes means allowing ourselves to get close to those who are most difficult for us to love. It sometimes means bearing the consequences of the pain of those who are relegated to the outside. It sometimes means listening and listening and waiting until trust can be restored. It sometimes means entering into the hard work of reconciliation. In her book, The Strength of the Weak, Dorothy Sollier recounts the story of a rabbi who asked his students how one could recognize the time when the night ends and the day begins. How do you know when the night ends and the day begins? Is it when, from a great distance, you can tell a dog from a sheep? One student asked. No, said the rabbi. Is it when, from a great distance, you can tell a date palm from a fig tree? Another student asked. No, said the rabbi. Well, then when is it? The students asked. It is when you look into the face of any human creature and see your brother or your sister there. Until then, night is still with us. Baptism makes us one, and gives us the potential of seeing each other regardless of differences as siblings, all baptized into Christ. We all live in Christ, and Christ lives in us all. Ultimately, I think these familiar feel-good words of Paul are less feel-good and are probably better described as a severe mercy. They are severe because they call us out of deeply held convictions about who's in and who's out and what it means to belong. And they are mercy because they invite us into a beautiful community with all of God's children. It's hard work, to be sure. It's severe. But it's also beautiful and so full of life. It's mercy. You see, what we claim in this text is that in the waters of our baptism, we have died to ourselves and been raised with Christ. And then this new identity, old divisions cease. It doesn't mean we always agree, that we never hurt one another ever again. But those divisions cease. It's aspirational for sure. For we're still humans with egos and fragility and brokenness. But what we claim is that in Christ there are no longer racial divisions, class divisions, gender divisions, orientation divisions, thought divisions, or any divisions that have their origin or status or identity in something other than one who is loved by God. And in that place is a revolutionary unity, a revolutionary oneness that compels us out of what is safe and comfortable and into those relationships that might cost us something, that might be difficult, might be uncomfortable. Not as a task or a burden, just one more thing to take on, or out of a sense of guilt, but because as people who through Christ have been claimed by God and called beloved, this is who we are. I don't know how you experience these words of Paul's, but these days, either politically or denominationally, these days, these words of Paul, this wonderful call into oneness and radical unity, all feel so much like wilderness to me. Something that is somewhere out there, beyond the walls of the city, the walls of the church, we are so busy constructing. I'll never forget those words from Jen Hatmaker I came across a couple years ago, who said that the first step out beyond the walls and out into this wilderness is always the hardest. But there is freedom and life and mercy and Jesus out there in the wilderness. Let's walk out there together. So that ResCov, so that we, this place, will always be a wilderness kind of community. Amen.